this to work this morning. Half the church empties out when the kids go to Sunday school, which is super fun. And I can also tell stories about my kids once they leave. It's a double bonus. I wanted to share this morning something really cute that Adrian said last night. Adrian always surprises me a little bit, in the surprising as in freaks me out a little bit. He has this really cute, deep faith in the Lord, and he converses with Jesus all the time. He will, I'll spare you some of the funny details of the funny stories, but and the awkward ones, but he is just in this state of childlike faith that's the perfect example for me in our household. When I get too stuck in my own mind and do all the adult things that I know and think are important, Adrian brings me back to this really simple faith of knowing that Jesus is there and with him and his confidence in that. And last night he came up to me as I was just finishing supper, and he said he wanted to whisper something in my ear. And I thought, okay, like, what's going on? And he whispered in my ear, he said, "Mommy, tomorrow, please tell the church that God forgives their sins and that he loves them." And I thought, well, that's two-thirds of my sermon. So we'll move to the third part of my sermon. But he was super in tune with, I hadn't spoken to him about that, and he just, that was his message, point one and two. So kidding. But we're in our sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. Is this the church's laptop or Paul's laptop? Ah, okay. So we're in our series on the Lord's Prayer. And as Don reminded us a few weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, Don reminded us that the Lord's Prayer is called the Lord's Prayer, but it wasn't actually a prayer of Jesus. It was a prayer model that Jesus gave his disciples on how to pray and how they should approach their Heavenly Father. And he actually just sets out a structure they can use and kind of fill in the blanks. But at the same time, the Lord's Prayer is just this fantastic, rich prayer that you can use even if you don't feel like filling in the blanks. And I just find for myself in those times where I just don't know what to say or I don't know what to pray, the Lord's Prayer is that just perfect model and something that I can rely on. So today we're approaching this fifth petition, or the fifth part of the Lord's Prayer, and I'll be going through a little something about the words, because I thought that was important. And then the forgive us part, the as we forgive part, and then what do we do about this thing that we keep referring to as forgiveness. So I'll have you stand with me, and we're going to recite the Lord's Prayer only up to the fifth part. And I've put blanks in because while the prayer is prayed pretty much standard across the board in Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox churches, everything is pretty much status quo and the same until we get to this fifth petition. And I'll tell you a funny story. Wes and I were sitting at the dinner table the other day, and we decided to pray the Lord's Prayer as our, like, grace and prayer before we ate. And the kids were sitting there with us, and we're, like, pretending we're, like, the super mature in our faith parents sitting at the table. And Wes is like, "Let's pray the Lord's Prayer." So our kids are like, "I don't know the Lord's Prayer." But they just kind of watched us do it. So we started, and then when we got to this part, we both stopped, we looked at each other, and much to the dismay of our very serious and mature son, Gabriel, Wes and I just burst out laughing because neither one of us wanted to say the wrong word, and we didn't know what version the other was going to say, so we kind of just stopped there and laughed. And Gabriel, of course, like rolling his eyes. He's like, can we just pray now? But that's what happened. But I want you to read this and fill in the blanks with the first word that comes to mind, honestly, honestly. So, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You can sit now. That was my point. This is the only part, except for some thy and your and art parts of the prayer, depending on your religious background and tradition and how you've learned the Lord's Prayer. This is the first part that introduces some wild dissonance into the prayer, no matter where you were. And I was in a Catholic church just about a week ago, and they said the Lord's Prayer, and I thought, oh, I'm totally lost. And then I add the doxology at the end of it, but they don't. Don't do that when you're the only one that keeps talking. So essentially, this church, I can tell, is a trespasses church. And I purposefully just said debts and debtors to get at you, because I knew that most of the people here, when we recite the Lord's Prayer, you say trespasses. And for those of you who know Wes and me pretty well, you'll know that my second date with Wes involved some trespassing onto private property of some pretty epic proportions. And while I have forgiven him for that, I've really gotten over it, especially in preparation for this sermon. But I can tell you that God was for sure in our relationship, because he got a third date. If you know me, that is like seriously unlikely. So there are three main variations in the formulations that we use. So there's forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And I just wanted to make a point before getting into the substance of the petition, because in researching for this sermon, I discovered that there are an incredible number of blogs and of YouTube videos that base their understanding of what words are used in their arguments for or against conspiracy theories. And I kid you not, there are conspiracy theories about the Lord's Prayer and how we recite the Lord's Prayer. One of them, for instance, is this belief, and it's quite widespread. People have these far-out ways of seeing things. But one belief that the Lord's Prayer should have been and was, the words used were debts and debtors, but that the governments and industry and, like, the banks got into this and said, no, we don't want people thinking their debts can be forgiven, so we're going to use trespasses. Which is so far from the truth. So I just wanted to give you a really, really quick little historical overview of why we use different words and where these come from. Super interesting. But the first English translation of the Bible, which was based on the Latin Bible in 1395, used the terms debt and debtors. In 1526, the Tyndale translation came about. And it was the first English translation that was based on original Hebrew and Greek texts. And this one used trespasses and trespass. That version of the trespasses and trespass was adopted into the Book of Common Prayer in the Anglican Communion. So in the Catholic and Anglican churches, the word trespass you may be more familiar with. In 1611... the King James Bible used the words debt and debtors. And now in some modern translations, people have caught on that whether you say debt or whether you say trespasses, you're actually talking about sin. So then the New Living Translation and all these paraphrases of the Bible just say sin. So now we're in a place where we find ourselves somewhere between trespasses and debts and sins, and we wonder which word is correct and if we're saying it, or we just laugh out loud at the dinner table because we're not sure which one to use. Now I'm sure. So the actual Aramaic word that was spoken by Jesus, based on the study of the Greek text as it was translated by Matthew, it appears that the word Jesus used was closest to the word debts. Was closest to the word debts. So we'll take a look at the Lord's Prayer as it's found in Matthew and Luke. And I apologize for the bottom of my screen being cut off. You'll notice in Matthew, it's interesting to note, would have actually heard Jesus say the prayer. Matthew heard the prayer in Aramaic, and when he wrote it down, he translated it into Greek. Luke, on the other hand, wasn't there to hear Jesus actually say the prayer. Luke heard about the prayer. Luke would have done his research and asked others who heard the prayer and heard about the prayer, and would have documented his understanding of what the prayer said. So it's interesting to note that Matthew, and interestingly enough, Matthew was a debt collector, and I'm sure that Jesus' use of the word debt and debtors was no mistake, not only for Matthew, but I think in Jesus' time, debts and financial obligations were a thing. And there was a lot of pressure and a lot of stress around debts and financial obligations. People would have understood that. When the temple was raided after Jesus' death, one of the first things to have been destroyed in the temple was actually financial records. People went after those to destroy any proof of who owed money to who. So it's very interesting. At the time, there was a lot of debt. And Jesus used that in the parable later on. In Luke, after having done his research, presumably, and understood the prayer and what Jesus was saying, actually used the word sin, the Greek word for sin, and presumably because he understood what the point had been and what Jesus was getting at when he was teaching his disciples. So what's clear when we look at the Greek, and I don't speak Greek. I really trust other people who are experts in Greek to tell me what the Greek says. But when we look at the Greek and we look at our first century experts in the Greek language and those who are among us today who are experts in first century Greek, what is very clear is that when Jesus was talking about forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, he was not talking about financial obligations. It's quite clear when you look at the social and historical context. What he was talking about here was our moral obligations. So we'll get into the first part of the petition, and forgive us our debts. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on everyone's favorite topic of sin, but I also don't want to skip over it because it's such a foundational part of who we are as people, of our relationship with Jesus, of the whole reasons behind Jesus' death on the cross. So I want to make sure we at least have a little bit of a definition of what sin is. Sin is defined in the Bible, in the Old and New Testaments, as transgression of the law of God and rebellion against God. Every one of us has a debt of sin, whether we think so or not. And I'm not trying to be funny, but our perception of our sin, our perception of God, our perception of how this whole thing works doesn't impact the objective fact that we do have sin in our lives. And the way I like to think about it is kind of like a credit card, and we keep charging to this credit card of sin, and we have this opportunity to have that credit card debt wiped away, but it's something that we have to take active responsibility in doing. And even after we're saved, we continue to fail. I came across a really fun, deep quote by the mother of John Wesley, who was the founder of the Methodist Church. And she, when John asked her one day to describe sin, she was a very wise woman, and this was her definition of sin that he recorded. "Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off your relish of spiritual things, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may be in and of itself." But then as Christians, so that's our sinful nature and why we need Jesus part of the message. We need Jesus to erase this sin for us that we actually on our own can't do anything about. But as Christians, a question that comes up is why in the Lord's Prayer do we keep asking for forgiveness when the Bible tells us clearly that accepting Jesus and salvation is like a one-shot deal? You do it, and your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. So why then every week when we're in church, every time in our prayer time when we repeat the Lord's Prayer, are we asking Jesus again, God again, to forgive us our debts? The Bible does make it abundantly clear that once we accept Jesus, we're good. Our salvation does not require acts. It really is a salvation of faith. But I think that the question of keeping that request and petition for forgiveness alive in our faith is a question of our standing before God, which is resolved, and then also our day-to-day living. And I want to be really, really careful with this concept of theology and theological interpretation. I'm not saying in any shape or form that God's salvation is not sufficient or that it's limited in any way. It's not limited in any way. But as Christians in our sinful nature, we continue to transgress. We continue to commit sin. We don't accept Jesus and then all of a sudden, poof, you're like this perfect human being. You just continue to fail. And so our request and our petition to God to continue to forgive us our sins is a request for God to make us right and to bring us into that optimal relationship with him. I guess one example I could give you is the example of being in a marriage relationship or being in a family. You can have a disagreement with a parent, you can have a disagreement with a spouse, but you're not kicked out of the family. But that disagreement that you have with your spouse or the disagreement you have with your parent may lead to some tension and just not a right relationship. And though, just as we do in our personal relationships, we ask for forgiveness, or we should ask for forgiveness when we've wronged. And I think when we've wronged God as well, we need to continue to just ask God to place us in that right relationship with him. And so that's the first part, forgive us our debts. Then there's this little word as we forgive our debtors. And Jesus had some pretty strong language for those who may not forgive their debtors. And the word as, when I read it, I thought, oh, it was like enlightening. This creates some kind of obligation for me. And that's exactly what it is. It's not that God's faithfulness or his grace towards you or his salvation would be held back from you, from your positional standpoint. But not forgiving those who transgress in our personal lives is so fundamentally inconsistent with what it is to be a Christian, that Jesus doesn't really give us an option to forgive them. Our forgiveness is in no way based on our actions. It is only faith-based. But at the same time, we have to ensure that we're right with God, that we continue to ask for forgiveness, that we continue to ask God to guide us in the way that we live out our lives, but also that we demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, that we are in touch with what breaks the heart of God, We are his hands and feet here. We are the ones who are doing his work here. And if we accept Christ, and then all of a sudden shut everyone out, are super resentful, very aggressive towards people, like, do you really get it? And I think that's what Jesus was telling us. So in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, for if you forgive others for their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transaction, your transgressions. And because he was angry, his master handed him over to the merciless jailers until he would repay everything that was owed. And that's the example from Matthew 18, the parable that Jesus referred to later, the story of a rich ruler settling his accounts, called in someone who owed him a lot of money. And when Jesus refers to this person owing a lot of money, he's not kidding. So I had always read like 10,000 talents. I'm like, yeah, like 10,000 bucks, maybe more. No. So 10,000 talents at the time of Jesus would have been approximately 150,000 years of labor. 150,000 years of labor is what this person who was getting called in to repay the rich ruler was being asked to repay. That's debt that he would never really be able to repay, and even if his wife and children were thrown into slavery, which was customary at the time, if you couldn't repay a debt, they still wouldn't, I mean, their children's children still wouldn't be able to repay that debt. So the ruler calls him in and says, hey, pay up, this is what you owe. And this man drops to his knees and asks for more time and says, I just can't. And the ruler extends grace to him and gives him more time and or forgives him his debt. But what does this guy do? He immediately leaves the chambers of the ruler, goes out and sees some dude who owes him a little bit of money, nothing compared to what he owes, and grabs him by the collar and says, you better pay me up or I will be throwing your family in jail. Just reading that, I felt like I'm watching a car crash that I can't stop. You think like, no, did you not get it? You just got cleared from 150,000 years of labor debt. But this guy went out and went after someone who owed him just this much. And this is what Jesus is saying. If you, as Christians who have been forgiven so incredibly much, are not able to forgive those who have a little debt with you, little compared to what we have been forgiven, that's not acceptable to God. Oh dear, this doesn't look nice anymore. But I think sometimes our struggle with forgiveness and asking for forgiveness and extending forgiveness goes back to the fact that the concept of forgiveness for us, we misconstrue what that actually means. And I just want to go through a few things that forgiveness is not before we talk about extending forgiveness. And what forgiveness is not, I think, is very important. And I wish I could attribute this list to someone, but it's like in everyone's sermon who's ever preached a sermon on forgiveness, and I just can't find the source. But forgiveness is not forgetting. When people hurt us deeply, God never asks us to minimize what we've gone through and to simply just forget it. And as a matter of fact, he commands us to be able to forgive. When his disciples asked him, how much do I forgive? He said, 70 times 7. That's not like different debts necessarily. That's when someone offends you and you keep remembering, man, they really offended me, and you forgive them again. And then something happens and that comes to mind again and you think, man, they really offended me. And from your heart, you accept to forgive them. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is not reconciliation. Reconciliation takes two people, and an injured party can forgive someone without the other person even asking for forgiveness or even being sorry for what it is that they've done. Forgiveness is not dismissing either. Just saying like, oh, well, that's okay. And I think in our society, we do that a lot. Someone wrongs us and then we say, it's okay. It's okay. Don't worry about it. But deep down, we actually feel tremendously hurt. And it may be something that we have a lot of trouble getting over. So forgiveness isn't dismissing, because if a wrong has happened, forgiveness is justified in those cases and needs to happen. Forgiveness is not a pardon. A pardon is a legal transaction that releases an offender from the consequences of an action. And forgiving someone doesn't mean that that person, if there is a legal consequence attached to what they have done, that they're released from that. Those are completely separate things. You can forgive someone and still expect justice to be done and expect them to pay the consequences for their actions. And forgiveness is not easy. But we're commanded to forgive. And Jesus knows best. We're commanded to forgive because forgiveness is what releases us emotionally and allows us to heal. If we're continuing to, in our minds, want to punish someone, it's not healthy for us. And we need that ability to let go in our minds and in our hearts. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey writes that unforgiveness plays like a background static of life for families, nations, and institutions. Unforgiveness is sadly our natural human state. We nurse sores, we go to elaborate lengths to realize our behavior, to perpetuate family feuds, to punish ourselves, to punish others, all to avoid the most unnatural act of forgiving. There's actually no other worldview apart from Christianity that views relationships, whether with God or with one another, through the lens of forgiveness. Christianity is actually the only one. And so for a lot of people, it's very foreign. They say, don't get stepped over. Don't let people take advantage of you. But it's different. And our worldview is different. In most worldviews, either if you do something to me, I will do something to you back. Or if you do something to me, somehow the universe is going to get you back. But Jesus was the only one who preached forgiveness and turning the other cheek. But while the concept of forgiveness is so crazy unnatural in our human state and so unusual, I'd say in our society, forgiveness is massively impactful because it's so countercultural and unexpected. It leaves an especially real imprint of God's love on the people who receive that forgiveness. And it's like putting God's thumbprint on a situation. So how do we forgive? How does this all work? I've put a few ideas down. First of all, we have a perfect example of forgiveness in Jesus' last 3 days here on earth, subjecting himself to the punishment that was not due. And from the cross, releasing and forgiving his torturers and murderers and asking his Father to forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Our role as Christians, I believe, is also to release and fully acquit those who've wronged us and extend to them forgiveness that reflects the love of God and the measure of the forgiveness we've received from God through Christ. And I don't for a moment want to equate the little wrongs that come into our lives and, you know, someone steps on your toes a little bit is way, way easier to forgive than those huge, massive transgressions that may take years to work through. So the first step up here is to pray for yourself, to pray for the other person if there is another person involved. Perhaps it's just yourself. Perhaps you're having trouble forgiving yourself for something that happened. acknowledging the pain and not trying to hide the pain or suppress it. Being honest about what happened and the impact that it had on you. Putting yourself in the shoes of your offender. Doing unto other people what we would have them do unto us. Trying to understand if there's maybe something in that person's life and the way they see things that made the events happen the way they did. Remember that God forgave you. Remembering that God has commanded us to forgive. Continuing to forgive. Expecting hard work and being patient in the process. Now, I just want to end with a story by one of my heroes of the faith. And I see my mom here. My mom had her books on her bookshelf as I was growing up as well. And I've come to just love her wisdom and just the woman of God that she was. So Corrie ten Boom, she was a Dutch watchmaker and actually the first female licensed watchmaker in the Netherlands. But most importantly, she was a devout Christian, and along with her father and her family members, she helped many Jews escape the Nazi Holocaust during World War II. She hid them in her home in a small hiding place on the second floor of their home. She was eventually found out, and she was imprisoned, and she was sent to the Ravensbrück concentration camp, where just a few days before she was released, her sister died. And I swear, I promise, I have practiced reading this story about 10 times, and I've gotten through it once. But I'm going to read for you a little excerpt from her book, The Hiding Place. And it's titled, I'm Still Learning to Forgive. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with a message that God forgives. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp, where we were sent. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, his hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand, I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. So in closing today, I'm going to put a few reflection questions up while we do our last song. And I'd invite you to just sit silently and to just ask yourselves a few questions. You can pray about anything you want. But here are just some suggestions. Is there someone I need to forgive? Is there someone from whom I need to ask for forgiveness? Is there something for which I need to forgive myself? And have I ever let it really sink in what God has done for me in sending his son Jesus to die on a cross for my sins? While we were still sinners, God died for us, it says in Romans 5:8. So that our stories could discover the healing, the victory, the power, and the freedom of forgiveness. The elders are also going to be available to pray with you at the back or from your seat if you would like to raise your hand. And we're going to then close with our congregational prayer and our final blessing. Lord Jesus, we come to you in our humility and in our weakness this morning, acknowledging you as King and acknowledging you as our Father who has adopted us, who loves us, and really wants the best for us. Lord, we pray that you would help us relinquish some of the things we hold captive in our hearts, Lord, and that we haven't released to you. And Lord, we pray that you would plant seeds of forgiveness this morning and plant seeds for forgiveness to be asked this morning, Lord. And that you would continue to work in the lives of your children to bring the healing, Lord, and to bring the victory that you so desire to see in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen.